I want to begin at the end of our passage. See where Paul ends up. And then we're going to go back and see exactly what caused him to say what he did. But Romans chapter 11, let's look in verse 33. Where Paul breaks out into praise. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever." Amen. What a glorious hymn that Paul breaks out into. And these verses, they're an overwhelming expression of awe and gratitude and praise to God. He erupts into worship after everything that he's written in Romans chapter 9 through 11. He reaches the point where words almost fail him. He stands amazed at the greatness of God. Paul just breaks out into this praise because of what he has just said. So let's go back to the beginning of Romans chapter 11. What caused Paul to write this? Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, how he arrives at this place of glorious worship. In Romans chapters 9 and 10, Paul has been expressing his deep burden for his fellow Jews. He wanted them to come to Christ. Many of them had rejected Jesus as Messiah. And because of that rejection, the door to the gospel has been opened to Gentiles, that is, the non-Jewish world. And that raises a major question, as Paul writes. Has God rejected His people, Israel? Has God abandoned the promises that He had made to His chosen people? Romans 11 answers that question with a resounding no. And what Paul discovers here is, as he works through God's plan of salvation, is this: God's greatness is beyond anything that we can search out or comprehend. So as we begin to move through this passage, we're going to see three things that are greater than you can possibly imagine. And the first thing that we see in verses 1 through 24 is this: God's grace is greater than you can imagine. His grace is greater than you can imagine. Let's begin in verse 1 of chapter 11. After everything that he said in 9 and 10, he says, "I ask then, has God rejected His people? By no means." Notice his proof. "For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life." But what is God's reply to him? "I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal." So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. For it is by grace. If it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Has God rejected His people? Has God rejected what we would call ethnic Israel? No, He is not. And Paul himself was an Israelite. He was a descendant of Abraham, going through to Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, one of the sons of Jacob. And because he was saved by grace through faith, then it stands that God has not rejected His people. As a matter of fact, when you look at the apostles, They were all Jews who had been saved by grace through faith. In the days of the prophet Elijah in the Old Testament, the worship of Baal, a false god, was prominent. And I don't want to get into the weeds of what the worship of Baal included, but it was not pretty. There was a showdown between Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings chapter 18. And through this competition, and you can go back and read that on your own, it's 1 Kings chapter 18, God showed himself to be the one true and living God, while the 450 prophets of Baal were put to death, because that was the penalty for a false prophet. Elijah, he flees into the wilderness after this, and he laments that he alone is left in Israel, and he is the only one who serves the one true and living God. Why did he say this? Because Ahab and his wife Jezebel, the king and the queen, were incredibly wicked. As a matter of fact, Jezebel is the one that influenced the whole worship of Baal and supported the 450 prophets of Baal in Israel. And she was an interesting woman, let's just say that. She was not happy at what happened, so she was seeking to put Elijah to death. So he flees into the wilderness, and, "Oh Lord, I'm the only one that's left." But God informed him, "No, you're not alone, because I have 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal in Israel." And Paul connects this to his time in saying that there was a remnant chosen by grace, not chosen by works. That is, there were a remnant of Jews at that time who were now considered the elect of God because they were in Christ by grace and not by works. That's what Paul has been arguing all along. They tried so hard to make themselves right with God through a works-based salvation, but nothing they could do could ever measure up. Otherwise, he says, grace would no longer be grace. Look at verse 7. He says, "What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David said, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever." He says, therefore, because Israel sought after God through works, they failed. They failed to obtain it. However, the elect obtained it. And again, Paul uses the word of elect to describe those who belong to Christ through faith. And as far as the rest of Israel was concerned, they were hardened. And verse 8 is a combination of Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 10 and Isaiah 43:8. And he also mixes in a little bit of Deuteronomy 29:4. He's taking all these different things and putting them together to make his point. And he can do that because he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But Paul is saying that God allowed them to continue in their obstinance through these verses, blind and deaf to the spiritual reality of Christ. Verse 9 is a quotation from David in Psalm 69, verses 22 and 23. And in this quote, Paul is saying that their insistence on works is a trap. And it's a trap that they've set for themselves that has blinded them spiritually. So Israel's hardening of the heart, it was a divine response to their resistance. It was not a permanent state in which they would be left without any hope whatsoever, as is evidenced by Paul. And any Jew who had accepted God's provision of salvation by grace through faith, they can be saved. So, in verse 11, "So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous." Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? So in Israel's failure in stumbling over God's provision through grace, was it meant to make them permanently fallen? No, absolutely not. It is emphatic language. No, it is not, is what Paul is saying. Israel's sin and failure in rejecting Christ opens the door to the Gentiles who obtain salvation by grace. And again, this is meant to make Israel jealous. Why? They prided themselves on being the people of God. But now God was bringing in the Gentiles, and by grace through faith, these were the people of God, and that was meant to make them jealous, to draw them in, to have what they have. The jealousy provoked in Israel, it isn't merely a side effect, if you will. It's part of God's redemptive strategy to eventually bring them to Christ. And if Israel's failure means spiritual riches for the Gentiles, which is pretty much all of us, he says, imagine how much greater it would be for all the Jews if they came into the fold that actually started with them through Christ. Look at verse 13. Now I am speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. So now Paul is specifically addressing Gentiles. He says, I'm talking to you, Gentiles. Paul had been given a specific ministry to the Gentiles to carry the gospel to them. He worked very hard to fulfill his ministry. And he took it very seriously. And that's what it means when he says, I magnify my ministry. This wasn't a boastful pride, look at me and what I'm doing. No, Paul was basically saying, I am working hard to fulfill the ministry that God has given me. He did so to make his fellow Jews jealous and desiring them to come to Christ as well. And if the Jews' rejection of Christ means that the rest of the world can be saved, well, the inclusion of the Jews to salvation in Christ would mean that they would pass from death to life as well. It was for them. Israel's present condition has a purpose and effect that is good. The door has been opened to all. However, this is not the end of the story, because Paul uses the metaphor of a loaf of bread and its roots to illustrate continuity between Israel's past and future. If the first fruits or the roots is holy, then the whole lump or the branches is holy as well. And Paul employs this agricultural imagery to argue that Israel's election and covenant status as God's chosen people from the Old Testament remains intact despite the nation's present rejection of Christ. Now, I won't take time to read all this, and what I encourage you to do is read verses 17 through 24. But this contains an illustration of what he has just said. So again, for the sake of time, I'm just going to summarize these verses, but I want you to read it for yourselves, okay? I encourage you to read it for yourselves. Don't just take my word for it. So if Israel's rejection of Christ leads to the possibility that all people can be saved, then Israel's acceptance of Christ would be a greater blessing. Look at it in terms of this graphic. I don't know if some of you in the back might not be able to read that, but this pretty much encapsulates Romans 11, 17 through 24. If you want to take a picture of that, you can zoom in and so you can read some of it later, but this is a pretty good graphic illustrating what's going on. But Paul is expounding on the metaphor of the root and the branches in these verses. Gentiles, he calls the wild olive branches, we're all Gentiles. That means we're all wild olive branches. And grafted, if we have accepted Christ as Savior, we are grafted into the tree of the people of God. Israel, he calls the natural branches. They are the ones that have rejected Christ. Therefore, their branches have been cut off. And because the wild olive branches have been grafted into the natural tree by faith in Christ, there was no reason for Gentiles to become spiritually proud or superior, feeling anyway, to the natural branches. After all, through faith in Christ, the natural branches can most certainly be grafted back into their own tree. But they were cut off because of unbelief. If the natural branches experience this, he gives a warning to the Gentiles, be careful that they are not cut off too because of unbelief. And Paul's point is that God desires to not only graft the wild olive branches into the tree, but also the natural branches. And think of what Paul is saying. Paul is saying like this: it's more natural to graft branches back into their own tree than to graft foreign branches in. Regardless, God is willing to graft in any natural branch or wild branch into the tree of salvation. And this underscores God's power and His grace in wanting all peoples to come to the knowledge of the Savior. And as we read this, there's a lot of technical things going on in this section and some history that we had to recount in order to understand where Paul is going with this. But here's what he's saying. No one is beyond the reach of God's grace. Israel's failure was not final. And by the way, neither is yours. Some of you may carry the weight of past sins, spiritual failure, maybe even wasted years or loved ones who seem to be hardened to the gospel. Romans 11 reminds us that God is still able to graft branches in. Do not confuse God's patience with God's absence. If grace could reach Paul, if grace could preserve a remnant in Elijah's day, then grace can still reach any broken people today. Think of it like this: a potter working with clay. At first, the clay appears dull and unstable. Just looks like a blob. I guess to say, if you don't know what you're doing, it could turn out pretty bad. But with skillful hands, the potter transforms it into a beautiful vessel. God is the ultimate potter of our lives, ready to mold us despite our brokenness and our failures. And just like that clay, we may feel like we're flawed, but yet God's grace can reshape our very being, turning our past mistakes into a testimony of grace. God's grace is greater than you can possibly imagine. But not only is His grace greater than you can imagine, but the second thing we see in this passage in verses 25 to 32 is this: God's mercy is greater than you can imagine. God's mercy is greater than you can imagine. Let's begin in verse 25. He says, lest you be wise in your own sight. Again, keep in mind, he's still talking to Gentiles here, us. Unless, of course, you've recently done an Ancestry.com thing and you have some Jew in you. That's another story. But lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, there's a lot of things in verse 25 and 26, especially, that it's going to require some explanation. And that's one of them. The partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So that Paul's Gentile audience wouldn't become proud, he reveals this mystery. The biblical definition of mystery, a biblical mystery, theological mystery even. It refers to something that was previously unknown but now has come to light, especially as it relates to how God is working out His redemptive history. So what is it that's now come to light? He says, the partial hardening of the Jewish people until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. What is the fullness of the Gentiles? There's a lot of different opinions about this. Some of them are good, some of them are not so good. But it's not necessarily referring to a specific number. Until we reach 7,492,816,407 Gentiles saved, then I'll lift. That's not what he's saying at all here. Fullness implies completion. When it is God's time for the partial hardening of Israel to be lifted, it means that the Gentile dominance of the church will be over. Many Jewish people will come to Christ by faith. And in this way, it says, all Israel will be saved. Consider what Paul has said about Israel at the beginning of this section, going back to Romans chapter 9 and verse 6. He's already given us a definition of some things. He says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Paul appears to be saying that after this period of partial hardening, there is going to be a large-scale turning of Jewish people to Christ in fulfillment of God's covenant promises. Like anyone else, they will be saved only through faith in Jesus, the deliverer. Now, does it mean every single one of them? No, when he refers to all Israel who have put their faith and trust in Christ are the ones who will be saved. Again, without getting into the weeds, there will be many, many Jews who will not. But Paul brings together other passages from Israel and the Psalms to declare what Jesus, the deliverer, will do in removing ungodliness and removing their sin. Let's look at verse 28. He says, as regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. Again, still talking to the Jews. When it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Jews were very much opposed to it. He says, but as regard election, they are beloved for the sake of their fathers. Election simply means they are God's chosen people through whom the Messiah would come. He says, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that He may have mercy on all. Though the Jews were enemies of God's church because of the gospel, they are still God's ethnic chosen people. God's covenant purposes for ethnic Israel hasn't been abandoned. There is a partial hardening of Israel today so that He can show mercy to many Gentiles. And when the hardening is lifted, it will be because God is going to show mercy to Israel, His chosen people. The fact about all of humanity is that God Well, it's more of a question. Has God given up all people to their disobedience? And Paul covered the natural sinful state of all human beings. God has shut up all people in the prison of disobedience. Why? That He may have mercy on all, Jew and Gentile alike. This is not universal salvation for all people regardless. It is only for those whom God shows mercy. That is, all who come to Him to accept Christ's payment for their sin. Romans 11 crushes spiritual pride. Nobody stands before God because they've earned it. We can't do enough to earn it. We've not deserved it. We've not even figured everything out. And we won't this side of eternity, that's for sure. We're all recipients of mercy, or we are all nothing at all. That means there's no room for arrogance or superiority or looking down on others. As the old cliche goes, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And if God can show mercy to stubborn sinners like us, then never stop praying for the prodigals. Never stop sharing the gospel. Never assume that someone's gone too far, or they're just too hard of heart for God to save. Why? Because His mercy endures forever. The very author of the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul, before he came to Christ, he was known as Saul. He was a former persecutor of Christians. But he became one of its most passionate advocates. This remarkable transformation, it serves to illustrate that even those who have harmed the faith can be redeemed. Paul's life is a testimony to God's boundless mercy, embodying that none are too far from forgiveness. His rather radical encounter with Christ teaches us that spiritual pride has no place in our hearts whatsoever. When we remember where we came from and what God's done for us, there is no room to boast, because it is God. He is the one who worked in our hearts. He met us first. He drew us by His Holy Spirit, if you belong to Him. God's grace is greater than you can imagine. God's mercy is greater than you can imagine. And then lastly, Paul breaks out into this praise to God. And we see in this section that God's glory is greater than you can imagine. Number three, God's glory is greater than you can imagine. Let's read verses 33 to 36 once again. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable His ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Because God's saving mercy is extended to all through faith in Christ, Paul breaks out into this glorious praise hymn of who God is and what He has done. The depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God is so far beyond human capacity to fathom. Again, we can talk about it all day long, but we're always all going to fall so far short of it. His judgments are unsearchable. His ways are inscrutable. He is holy and just beyond all human understanding and capacity. No matter how sinful humanity tries to bring God down to their level of morality, it's impossible. Sinful humanity can never be the standard. Only the Almighty Creator of all has the right to determine what's right or wrong. He is the creator of all that exists. But Paul combines some Old Testament quotations from Isaiah and from the book of Job to express God's infinite greatness. He says, who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? In the context of salvation that God offers to all the world, it is all from God, and it cannot be earned. It is freely given by amazing grace because of His mercy. How can one not praise God because of that? He alone is the originator of salvation, and it is all for His glory and His alone. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Romans 11 humbles us. God is not a problem to solve. He is the sovereign creator before whom we bow. There will be moments in life when you simply don't understand what God is doing. I'm sure many of us may have had some of those moments this week. His ways may seem confusing, painful, delayed, sometimes even hidden. But Romans 11 reminds us that God has never once been confused. He's never been concerned like we are. He's never been cornered. He's never been mistaken. And the proper response to the greatness of God is not pride, but worship. Not demanding answers, but simply trusting His character. When you cannot trace His hand, trust His heart. Because He alone is worthy of all praise. He alone is the one with the character and the glory and the holiness. And if we belong to Him, no matter what we're going through, it doesn't matter, because we don't look to our circumstances. We look to Him and His character alone. At the end of Romans 11, Paul doesn't just end with factual theological statements. He ends with worship. After considering God's grace and His mercy towards both Jews and Gentiles, in other words, all humanity, he stands in awe of the greatness and the glory of God. And you know what? So do we. We should stand in awe of His greatness and His glory. The same God whose judgments are unsearchable is the God whose mercy is immeasurable. He is still saving sinners. He's still keeping His promise, and He's still working in ways that we cannot see. And our response should be the same as Paul's. There is no place for pride, arrogance, or demanding explanations from God. The only proper response to God is humble submission and worship. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. Your life came from Him and Him alone. Your salvation by grace through faith comes only from Him. Your purpose ultimately points back to Him. Therefore, to Him be glory. To Him be glory forever. Amen. I'd like for you to bow your heads and close your eyes.